Father, it's with humble hearts that we come, but we are grateful. For if it were not in the name of our great high priest Jesus, we wouldn't have access to this thing we call prayer to you directly. We have sung songs of truth. Your love will never fail. Your grace reaches people all the time. Those of us who have enjoyed that personal relationship with you have seen that grace in a thousand ways this past week. But we're coming to your word, knowing that it is the message that comes directly from you. So I pray that you would encourage the heart that's heavy. I'm going to ask again, Father, as I did earlier today, that you would draw people to yourself. It's not going to be because of any words I share. Well, if it's your word I'm sharing, yes, but not words that I speak on my own. So I pray that you would, through your Spirit, bring the message of Hebrews 9 to our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 9 is where we're headed. My heart's already full. And by the way, if you ever want to add a little exclamation point to the songs you sing on Sunday, just read through Hebrews a while and be amazed at what is there. It brings the lyrics to another level when you think about our great high priest. This section is another little excerpt in this pastor talking to his congregation, this time about something we call a conscience. The conscience is mentioned twice in this passage and the comparisons there. Now, some of us, we have to go back in time. Do you know it was 82 years this month that Walt Disney Productions put this animated movie out there for people to see, Pinocchio? If you have yet to be enamored with that storyline, Geppetto makes a marionette, but he has a wish that this marionette would come to life. Well, the story unfolds, and this extra little touch is thrown in there with Jiminy Cricket functions at Pinocchio as Pinocchio's conscience. And his line, you know, maybe some of you can still give a little whistle because you've seen it enough times. But the point is that he is the one that's acting as Pinocchio's conscience in this episode and this production. The song goes like this: when you get in trouble and you don't know right from wrong, give a little whistle. Just give a little whistle. And when you meet temptation and the urge is very strong, then you can give a little whistle. Now, the problem is the whistles are supposed to bring along Jiminy Cricket. When it's getting tough, then you just yell out, scream, Jiminy Cricket, and he'll come in and he'll help Pinocchio figure out whether it's right or wrong. And I do not want to get into a philosophical discussion of the conscience today. Definitely not Disney's version of it. But it is something that the scriptures talk about in different spots. And the writer of Hebrews is making sure this is highlighted in his argument about the difference that Jesus makes in a person's life and in his world. Other places we're warned not to let our conscience become seared, unresponsive to the things that are there. What is it? It's that internal signal that indicates a rightness or a wrongness with something that we're doing, our behavior. It works when we're tempted, perhaps, but it works after we've already made our choice, too, doesn't it? You ever need a concrete example of this? How is it that a four-year-old or a three-year-old, when they hear mom or dad's voice, after they've just done something they shouldn't do, what do? They run. Now, these are the same loving parents that bring the birthday cake and the presents, and so it's not the voice that they're fearful of. The reaction in one setting is, yep, we're running right there. The other one is, time to ditch this place because I've not done what I'm supposed to do. What is that? How does that happen in a child so young? That conscience comes into play that way, and it works in our lives as adults too. Well, we might get thinking that, no, that's really in our culture. There's this fixation with, you know, sometimes we carry guilt around, but it's not really on us. And they will try to maybe package it in a way that's there. But what is it about this section that deals with it? This covenant comparison said there's a difference between the conscience. And this is how it starts. Now, I got the picture of the tabernacle there, but just here's how the chapter opens up. Now, even in the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. Oh, by the way, when we're reading this, you realize that there was no break between last week's section and this week. The final verse of chapter 8, verse 13 says, and speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, even in that first covenant, there were regulations for worship. Verse 2, for a tent was prepared. The first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of his presence, and it is called the holy place. And behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which there was a gold urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, we've got the visual picture there. But maybe just take 90 seconds and watch the screen, and it's going to kind of walk you through visually what we just rehearsed in our reading. Now, I read the text, and there were a lot of things going on there. You understand why this author was bringing us back to this tent. He made a specific point in chapter 8, verse 5, saying that this tent was really a shadow, a copy of things in the heavenly. So the very imagery that he has here, he's making a concerted reminder, saying don't confuse things. What Moses was told to create was based on the reality of the heavenly places, and so artists have tried to capture what those things look like. We're removed from that, but these first readers were not. You know, it's interesting, I read it, it says right there, well, we don't have time to go into details of all this, and you know why he didn't take time? Because they knew it. But when I was picking up my commentaries, various ones, and I come to these first few verses, and you know what they do? They take pages, and they walk you back into Exodus 24 and 25 and 26 and 27, and you can read the great detail about all the stuff that really the author said, and we don't have time to go into all that. Just keep it in mind. And there was a reference point that they had there. This picture that we find in the places, the furniture in there, the way it was known to them. He was not discrediting, trashing this. He didn't say, oh, you remember the tabernacle? Boy, that was a lame thing. No, he didn't. He was highlighting the fact that that too was God ordained. There was a desire that God had to meet with his people, but it had to be done in a prescribed way. So when you have that kind of attention, please know that he's saying, no, actually, what is unfolding now is more of the reality. It was pictured, but it wasn't going to be the end of it. It's the same pattern used in the temple later on. The old covenant, yeah, it's divinely prescribed, but the new one is the fulfillment of that, not a contradiction. So with that kind of in mind, let's just look at this. We have a description of it. We read those verses, and you will recount the things that are there. There were some limitations that were part of this system, though. They had the regulations, and it continues on. In fact, if I had to see all those things that were articulated there, it says, yeah, that was a lot of detail, a lot of reasons behind it, and yet there's more. It's also a picture for where we're headed. Here's what it says in verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes. And he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for this present age. He's telling them right now, the Holy Spirit's revealing this, but this is just a picture of where we are today. Don't miss it. He's speaking about the present age. You know it affects us today in the church age as well. And he's saying it's there. But there are some limitations given in this thing. Yeah, God desires his people to approach him, but it's got to be done in a prescribed way. God's holiness and man's sinfulness don't naturally fit. They can't exist together. It involves his purity. And when you saw that picture of the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant in the picture, it didn't look like a chair. It's called a mercy seat, but that was the place where the presence of God's holiness was pictured. And a cloud would come down or the pillar of fire, but it was there, and it wasn't that God was somehow right there, but that's his holiness was. And the picture was there's going to be a curtain that separates that from the people. So what is one of those things? Restricted access. And the priest goes into the first area, and he's bringing these priests, varied priests, bring in the offerings of the people. If you've got a problem, sacrifice, an offering that you're going to present to the true God, the priest is going to bring it in there. But the second one, only the high priest goes into. So you're reading this, yeah, some people are going into section one, some are going into section two, but some people don't get to go into any sections, and it's there. You realize that there's a still a restrictive environment there. How often does that high priest get in there? Once a year. That's it. There's no real easy way to get through that, but you know, if you are one of the children of Israel, you probably are coming back with, okay, I know what I need to do when I step out of line. I'll bring this offering and we'll get things right, but that's only part of the time. We got to wait for the high priest to go in. There's not really an answer for the consciousness of my guilt. Oh, I get the momentary solution to it, but it still goes on. Did you see what it says in verse 9? After the parentheses, which is symbolic for this present age, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but only deal with the food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. That time of Reformation, well, that's referring to the time when some adjustment is coming. It's going to be reset. A different line is drawn. That's what that Reformation word means. It's going to be fixed, as it tends to be. It's not quite there. It's a picture. But what are involved? Well, these offerings and the ceremonies and the rituals and all of that is there. But it says in no uncertain terms, this is not fixing the conscience of an individual. Can't do that. It only is there for the moment. And you know the next time it's going to be needed again. So when they're reading, hearing about this message about Jesus, it's a revolutionary adjustment. Don't be tempted to think that that was great. It's not there. The other thing, a weakness, partial cleansing. Do they have it for yesterday's offense? And the answer is most certainly. If they come at it the prescribed way, yes, that's good. In fact, even when the high priest comes out from offering that sacrifice and applying the blood on the mercy seat, there is great celebration. We are at peace with God for all the sins we've done this past year. It's a wonderful thing. And yet, what is going on in the conscience? It's 364 more days till we can get to that spot again. The next day, you find something that comes to your attention and you've got to remedy it, but it's going to be a long time before we get to celebrate as the people of God again another year when the sacrifice is done. They're celebrating because they did not realize, I mean, we don't realize how scary it must have been to be a high priest. Moses was told, hey, have Aaron do this. And it's outlined. He was told that more than once so that Aaron and his sons will not die. Following the instructions at every little point, I'm supposed to do this, go wash myself, put on new clothes, come back in, do another step, and then I got to put on, or taking ashes outside the camp, and then I got to take, and if I touch anything, that has to be washed. Yeah, there was such detail in it. And they obeyed because they were fearful. The restricted access and the partial cleansing was good, but boy, it was taxing. It was expensive. They brought the best animals. That was their livelihood. And they gave those to be killed. And they did it regularly. But do you know there was also a limited pardon? Look back here at verse 7. And the priest goes in once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Well, how do you like that? You know what an unintentional sin is? It's something you didn't know was violating truth. You were unaware of it. One of the examples, I was reading in Leviticus to find out, and there's lots of them for unintentional sins. One of them is if you're called to give witness about something that happened, you're an eyewitness to this thing, and you testify that this kind of event happened, and later something comes out that says that wasn't what happened, you've lied. But that's what I saw. That's what I concluded was right. No, the facts say that you lied. But I didn't know. It doesn't matter whether you knew. You lied. So you must bring a sacrifice because of that unintentional sin. And there were many of them. And so it says here that we've got this happens for unintentional sins. And of course, common person is saying, well, that's great, but, and what's the but? The but is, but what about the ones that I knowingly chose to walk contrary to God's law? What happens then? There's a limited pardon. Yeah, it's only good for right now, but man, I've got more to care for than my accidental, my unintentional, the ones that I didn't know I was committing. What do I do then? Do you see what was happening? And the author is telling the people, don't you see that when this expands, you're going to find out exactly what the wow factor is with Jesus. I think we ought to keep this in mind when we're talking to people that don't know Jesus. That you could have this dialogue with them and say, wouldn't you want to know Jesus? And someone says, I don't know. Why? I mean, I know about him. But that's not what I'm talking about. Wouldn't you like to be a follower of Jesus? Well, I'm not sure I get it. Maybe I would, maybe I wouldn't, I don't know. And you try to explain that to them, and they walk away saying, well, evidently it's important to you for some reason, but I don't see it. I don't get it. And what's the hang up on this? Isn't Jesus worth knowing? Yeah. Was he a historical figure? Certainly was. But you're talking about something different. I'm not sure I'm following you. I think you spend too much time at church. I don't see the value in it. Well, of course. Why? Because the eyes are not seeing the infraction. They don't see all that's there because they are guilty, but it's not brought to the service where they're dealing with it, and so they struggle with it. And you try to tell them, well, but that means you need a Savior. Well, you know, maybe you're right. I'm not sure. Not now. I know it means something to you, but it's not for me. And then when it does hit, suddenly Easter comes to that person. You know what I mean? Oh, man, I get it. I have violated God's holiness. His standard is there. I've done it repeatedly and consistently, and I never understood. I always thought it was about being nice to my family members, being a good worker. In fact, you talk to some people, and that's what they're getting locked into. I'm going to be someone that makes a difference in my community. I'm going to get plugged in at church life so I can serve kids. I'm gonna give some of my resources to church ministries so that they can help other people. And the motivation says, well, see what I'm bringing? I'm trying hard. I'm trying to show that I'm a good person. And the point that this passage makes is, you know what? There's only one thing that will cleanse the conscience. But it's not your works. The writer goes on to say, they're dead works. You can do all you want, pile them all up, bring them to the table, and it doesn't count. Go get more, it doesn't count. Work your whole life, it doesn't count. Wait a minute, you mean all those good things won't count? Not on this transaction. That's what's happening here. The pardon that was under the old covenant was based on performance. Yes, according to God's prescribed way, but it wasn't designed to clean the conscience. It was just to cope with the fact. So what is it that happened? I love this section. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, it says in verse 11, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of the defiled persons with the ashes of heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more with the blood of Christ, who, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience, there's the contrast, from dead works to serve the living God. How does he enter? Well, his offering's just once. That's it. What's he bring with him? It's not the blood of animals. That's a huge difference maker. Who was Jesus? He was the one who had the law of God written in his heart. His mind was never distracted. He was separate from sin, and he submitted himself to the will of the Father. Keep those things in mind. That's what Jesus brought. Separation from sin, submission to the Father's will. What is it that the new birth is supposed to bring to our lives? Separation from sin, submission to the Father. And he brings his own blood. And the guarantee is right there in the scripture. You want eternal security? What's guarantee mean? It's there. Is that a difference? Yeah. Our good works aren't going to cut it. But we don't need them to, because Jesus is guaranteeing it. What we do with this whole sin and submission is we're trying to shoehorn new meanings into it. We're doing different things with it in order to get rid of the guilt. That's what happens in our culture all over the place. I don't even have time to quote a Psychology Today article that had 9 things listed on what do you do with guilt feelings? And they're all a variation on a theme. Redefine what's making you feel guilty. It's not really a problem. It's not really your fault. You know, it's someone else's expectations. That's what's making you feel guilty. Just don't pay attention to it. Why don't you just focus on the good things that you do instead of worrying about the things that create guilt? Those are misplaced. Oh, it's not really your fault if your environment was bad and your upbringing was difficult. Oh, it's her fault or his fault for getting you into this spot. And so the answer to it is, let's just play games with this. There's no submission to the will of the Father in that. There's no calling it what it is. Now, okay, I've offended a God, but how do I take care of that? It's only through Christ. You can say, I'm not very good at that. It's just a weakness. I didn't mean to. It's a mistake. Do you see what we do? Our culture does that. Believers know better. They say, oh, man, yeah, I sin. The cleansing of the conscience, it only comes through Christ. So, our time is gone. Yet, I don't want to end this service without asking this directly. We have people in our church services all the time and online that think somehow that just being near the people who understand Jesus and the gospel will be a difference maker in their lives. You'll get some good friends, I'm sure of it. You'll get some benefit from it. But if you're thinking eternal redemption comes because of your association, it's not going to be any more effective than the old priests were at getting the people near God. It didn't happen, did it? No, it comes personally. You need no other mediator, but you do need this mediator, Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. If you have never thought about it, but you are today, can I tell you why you're thinking about it in such specific terms? If we've had people praying that today would be that moment when God would open up your understanding and you would see the difference between doing good things in order to be saved versus doing things, not doing those things, but trusting Jesus, the one who has done the good thing. It's a difference maker. We sang some great songs. And even when I was changing from the baptistry, humming along with you, that the songs that we sang were so good. There are many songs. There was a lady who was blind, but boy, she could see the truth of Scripture, and she put it into a hymn. We didn't sing it today. Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood. To every believer, the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes. That moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. To God be the glory. Fanny Crosby wrote that one. She knew what it was to have Christ enter with his blood, securing our eternal redemption. And then she puts that to music so that even the biggest sinner, the vilest one we can think of, is put right there with us. We might not be as bad as they are, but the whole thing is, when you have God's standard of perfection, we're all there. And so, decades and decades and decades, people have been singing, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus will receive a pardon. It's the same message that the writer of Hebrews is putting out there. It's not a partial one. It's the real deal. Is that stirring anything in your heart or mind? And I say that because I know children progress in their piecing this together too. Today could be the day for you, young person, that you're seeing, oh, I get it. This isn't about just coming to church because that's what our family does. This involves me and God. Think through that. If this has been your moment of understanding this truth, would you share that with someone? For two reasons. One is, it cements this action in your own thinking. But secondly, you're going to watch other people get excited that this happened to you. How do we know that? Because we get excited when it happened to us. We know what a difference it is. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. Our lives are so different because of your guaranteed redemption. It doesn't give us a license to sin, but it does mean our conscience is cleansed. Not because of some pile of good things we do to offset it, but because you have said, I am erasing the liability. And on our accounts, you place your righteousness. What a sweet thing that is. I pray that this would be the message of hope that comes from the people of Calvary to a world in need. Lord, continue to work in our midst today. In Jesus' name, amen.